that I know most of you. I know most of your names. I know what a lot of you do and or have done. I have a slightly provocative question to ask you. Do you know who you are? If you're a believer here, do you know who you are? Do you know that you are in Christ? It's a phrase that Paul uses 20 times just in this letter. He begins in chapter 1 by speaking about the spiritual blessings that flow from being in Christ, every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're in Christ. We're not separate from him. We're not working our way towards him. We're not admiring him from a distance. We are in him. And he speaks in this passage, which is a very famous passage if you've been in the church any length of time, about putting on the armor of God. And I hope to show you that putting on the armor of God is basically putting on Christ. Jesus is the armor of God. We put on Christ and nothing can stand against us. Now, there's been this little sporting competition that's been going on recently. The World Cup. It's completely passed me by this time. Usually it's the one, like I'm not a big sports watcher, but usually it's the one thing that I will make an effort. You know, I'll get up and I'll watch it and I'll, you know, whatever silly time things are happening. But this time around, it's just kind of been happening over there somewhere. It's just completely passed me by. So I have a total of zero matches that I have watched and no idea of what's really going on. I do believe that the semi-final has just finished. Is that correct? So we know who came third. England. Oh, okay. And some of you may be staying. I don't know what time the big one happens, but I guess a few of you will be. Monday. Okay, right, excellent. It's, for those of you who don't know, it's going to be on Monday at 5 a.m. There's the thing about these sporting events. We get to watch the cream of the sport, the state of the art, the very best of the best. Everyone on the pitch knows their part. They're really well prepared. They're trained. They know exactly what to expect, and they're ready. But if you don't know that you're in the team, or even there's a game on, you won't be prepared. You won't do your part. You won't even be dressed right. I think we understand the game thing. It's a bit of a, you know, cliche about Australians and sport, but I think you have a very solid understanding of sport, so I think sporting metaphors will always work well. We may not have seen a soldier up close, and certainly not wearing the armour that Paul describes, but we've all gotten involved in the sports battle. I remember the first time I took my girls to the netball, and I laughed out loud. No one else laughed because I guess they'd all been used to seeing it. There was a sign up on the wall that said, "Remember, parents, this is a game. These are children." I thought it was just a joke. I thought, oh, Australian humour. And then I watched a couple of games and I watched some parents, you know, barracking for their kids. And I thought, oh, this is not netball, this is war. And you don't have to get involved in it. You can live your life without going to a netball game or the soccer game or any other game. But the battle that Paul's talking about is not optional. We're all in it. If you are a believer, you are on the battlefield. In fact, even if you're not a believer, I want to tell you, you are on the battlefield. This letter that Paul's been writing to the Ephesian church is an extraordinary letter, and I commend it to your reading. I suggest if you've got a spare, I don't know, 20 minutes, it's not very long, just read the letter to the Ephesians, start to finish. In the first section of it, he's unpacking the gospel, the facts of the gospel, the implications of the gospel, and the demands of the gospel to this church in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. So I want you to imagine, as we all do in church, you know, with these letters, we put ourselves in this place because we are the church now. So we've been told that we and our fellow believers are a new kind of human and never seen before people group. We have access to the creator of all that is. Jesus, the Son of God, has brought us into God's household, into a new kind of life that we live in communion with him and everyone else on the planet who believes in Jesus. We've heard that the message that God has given to Paul, which he calls the mystery of Christ, is that God's wisdom will be made known through us. And other gatherings like us, other communities like us around the world. The wisdom of God will be made known through how we live to the rulers and the authorities and the powers in the heavenly realms. If you've been reading the letter, hearing the letter read to you, which is how it would have happened back in the beginning, you will have heard that Paul has been praying for us to be strengthened, to know the dimensions of God's love, how high and wide and long and deep God's love is. We will have heard Paul call for unity, for lives that reflect our identity as beloved children in the light. You'll have heard him flesh this out in how we actually live. What does it look like on the ground to live with this identity? To live with each other in humility and mutual submission in all our relationships. And now we come to the end of this letter and his final instruction. You may feel he's given us quite a lot of homework already, but anyway. This last one is the key to it all. He says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord, in Christ, and in his mighty power. We need to know that we are in Christ. We need to know our identity. If we know who we are and what is available to us, nothing can stand against us. Our enemy is coming after our identity. If we don't know who we are, we will not stand firm under fire. When he reminds us of things we've done wrong in the past and tells us that we're not really forgiven. When he tells us we'll never be free of that self-destructive habit. When he tells us that we have no right to even call ourselves Christian because of what we've done or not done. When he tells us God won't listen to your prayers because you're just not good enough and you'll never be. When he isolates you in shame and pride and fear. If you don't know who you are, you will let the enemy distract you from the things that will keep you strong and grounded and steady. You will listen when the enemy tells you that you don't need to read the Bible. It's an old-fashioned book. Nobody cares about that stuff anymore. You don't need to go to church. Don't need to hang out with other believers. You don't need to tell your neighbor or your friend about Jesus, or they don't even need to know that you're a Christian. You can have a private, quiet faith all to yourself. You don't need to forgive that person who offended you because they really shouldn't have done that, and how very dare they. Or when he tells you, you're not really in Christ. You've got a lot of work to do. You've got to improve yourself. What Paul is talking about in this letter is something that we all refer to in the church as spiritual warfare. And the idea of all of this powers and authorities and heavenly realms we might think that's all a bit out there. You know, we're well-educated people. We are a very well-educated people on average in this room here this morning. We might think we're kind of beyond all of that. But we live in Tasmania, which is an interesting place. Did you know? that we have an above average interest in the occult here, and paganism, and witchcraft. Professor of sociology at UTAS, Douglas Ezzie, I don't know if you're still there, but back in 2019, said in an interview with the ABC that Tasmania has the largest number of pagans per capita in Australia. Spiritual hunger is real. People are reaching out for something bigger than themselves. Last year, about 20,000 people went to watch the burning of the Ogo Ogo at the festival, whose name I will not say from this platform. Over 100,000 people came along to that festival this year. Probably more than 20,000 went to see this. I think it was a big fish or something. Burn up all their fears and worries. If we're here as believers in Christ today, our Lord, who is greater and higher than every authority, who is seated far above all of it, has reached out and seated us with him above it all. We are seated in heavenly places with Jesus. Paul tells us this in the second chapter of this letter. I'm just going to read it to you. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a new kind of human, whether or not you realize it. You're not limited by your own ability or power, but you are freed from the influence of other lesser powers and seated with the one who has all power. Some scholars suggest that Paul was inspired by the Roman soldier that he was probably chained to when he wrote this letter to use the language of the soldier and the armor that the soldier's wearing. But he was also picking up some Old Testament language that refers to God himself putting on armor to deal with sin. In this letter, Paul's describing what our role is. Our role is to live in a way that's worthy of our calling as people of God, to live together in unity and mutual submission. So why do we need to put armor on to do this? Paul says, it's so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The devil, the accuser, the adversary, is not a myth. He's not a story made up by primitive people who didn't know better. He is the one who first derailed Eve and then Adam. And he has plans and schemes to derail us as well. And the struggle is individual. It's hand to hand. The word used for struggle is wrestle, like up close. It's close combat. It's not a drone strike from a distance. It's not press a button and see a building explode. It involves each and every one of us, our own weaknesses, our own temptations, our own wounds, our own scars. We are not extras in this story. We're not non-player characters in a game. If we are believers in Christ, we are members of God's household. We have active roles to play. We are on the battlefield. Are you dressed for the battle? I'm sure we can all think of individual Christians, famous ones, or ones that are just known to us, whose failure to live lives that are worthy of our calling have really caused a lot of damage within families, within churches. There's nothing like church hurt, is there? And it arises out of our failures to live the way that we should, our failures to arm ourselves by putting on Christ. As a diocese here in Tasmania, we're living with a painful legacy of individuals who failed spectacularly to live lives worthy of the calling. But it also works the other way, before I depress you all too much. We are also incredibly influential as we seek to live up to this amazing identity that we have in Christ. Let me be clear. Jesus has won the victory. We're not fighting for the victory, we're fighting from victory. But the forces that Paul is speaking of intend to undermine and hobble us. He cannot undo the victory of Christ. That is done. It is finished. Christ has defeated sin. But the enemy can distract us, draw us away, soften our edge, prevent the victory being proclaimed and demonstrated in every generation. So we need to be aware and alert to the fact that we are in a battle. What was true of the Ephesians is also true of us. The role of the church is to demonstrate that the gospel is not just information, it's transformation, it's freedom, it's the wisdom of God on display. So as we seek to live lives that are worthy of the calling, we can expect to be attacked, undermined and challenged in a whole range of ways. So Paul tells us not to be confused. People are not our problem, even if people seem to be our problem. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. We're not to be drawn into fighting with people. Not at home. Not at work, definitely not online. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces that oppose the purposes of God. Now, to those who are feeling a bit uncomfortable about this language, I understand. It's sort of a bit weird and woo-woo and awkward, potentially. Maybe that's how it's landing for someone here. But to ignore this aspect of our lives in God is to leave ourselves unequipped, unprotected, but also to miss out on the amazing victory that we have and the resources of the kingdom. We have the resources of heaven to help us. He doesn't leave us on our own. He gave us his Holy Spirit to help us. We may be a long way and a long time from ancient Ephesus, but the enemy is still at work. We still need spiritual protection and spiritual weapons. So what is this armor? Let me just read it to you again, and I'm so grateful that the kids prayed through it. So excellent. Stand firm, Paul tells us, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The belt of truth is Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The breastplate of righteousness is Jesus. He is our righteousness. the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is that Jesus is the one who has made peace for us with God, for all people, whatever our background, whoever we are. The shield of faith is Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus. The helmet of salvation is Jesus, because there is no other name by which people can be saved but the name of Jesus. And the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Jesus is our living word. The belt of truth holds everything in place. Your belt holds everything in place. The belt held everything in place for the Roman soldier. And the truth of Jesus and our identity in him is what holds us together. We are God's beloved children and members of his household. Jesus is our Lord, the Savior of all who will believe and trust in him. So we live truth, we speak truth, and we believe the truth. The breastplate of righteousness covered the torso of the Roman soldier, protecting the heart and the internal organs. We are right with God, which is what righteousness means, because Jesus has given us his righteousness and unlimited access to God, not because of our behavior, but because of Jesus, what Jesus has done for us. The readiness that comes with the shoes of the gospel of peace equips us to bring peace into conflict, to not respond or react the way that the world does. We can share the life of the kingdom beyond ourselves. We can even take ground for God as we go with the gospel of peace, which is that through Jesus we have peace with God. The shield of faith protects our beliefs about God. Roman shields were often soaked in water so they could put out the flaming arrows of the enemy. We trust in the faithfulness of Jesus to extinguish every challenge to our faith. The helmet of salvation protects our minds with the truth of our salvation in Christ. You picking this up yet? Jesus is our armor. Thoughts that call our salvation into question can undermine us, make us work for what Jesus has already won for us, or make us fearful that what he did isn't quite enough. And the sword of the Spirit. The Lord has given us his Spirit. And the sword, the living word, is what the Spirit will bring to mind when we find ourselves under attack. He knows how to apply the word. And as we find ourselves in these situations and wait on the Lord, he will always give us the right approach, the right thing to say. Jesus is the living word. So in telling us to put on the full armor of God, Paul is telling us to put on Christ. He is our protection. And we stand firm in Christ against every attack. And we pray. Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Prayer is one of the most important and powerful things we get to participate in. Such a powerful weapon to be able to pray in line with God's will, out of our relationship with him, as members of his household. So we pray for each other. We pray for all the Lord's people, whether or not we agree with their theology, their way of doing church. We pray for all of those who believe with us in our Lord Jesus. Let's be aware of the church around us here in Hobart, in the state, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Yesterday I went to the installation of a colleague in Wynyard, and one of the most powerful parts of the service was when someone from there was a whole load of other representatives of other churches in Wynyard, who were all at this service, and one of them stood up and said, "We welcome you. We will support you. We love you." I wonder if sometimes we forget as we pray for parking spaces and lost keys and our team to win. He answered that one almost. Do we realize that we are coming to our Heavenly Father, the creator of everything that is, everything that exists? The one who Paul has already told us in this letter is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask for or even imagine. Would that change the way that we pray or how often we pray or what we think of praying for? Would we ever stop praying? I could nag you here about our prayer meetings, but I won't. But I will show you what Paul does at the end of this when he asks for prayer for himself. He is a prisoner. But his feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because he's not praying for them, for God to get him out of there. Instead, he's saying, "Pray that I can bring the gospel in here." What an amazing stance to have. To be opportunistic like that and ready to go even when things are going against him. Such a person is undefeatable. Do you know that you're in a battle? Are you dressed for the battle? If you still need convincing, think about how easy it was to get to church today. How we can keep all manner of commitments all week long, but somehow Sunday morning is a little bit of a, "Oh, do I really want to go? Should I go?" Or things just happen that get in your way. How hard it is to get to a small group during the week, or even to think about joining one. I invite you this week to notice where the resistance is to spending your time in ways that will draw you closer to God versus things that will draw you away from him. You might find that it's more sort of interior things that come against you. Addictions, habits you can't break, persistent guilt or shame or disappointment or fear. Sins that you feel you still carry, even though you know you've confessed them maybe many, many times. I say to you, be strengthened in God and his mighty power. Put on Jesus. Stand firm. There are no extras, no non-player characters in this battle. Your life is significant. Significant enough for Jesus to die for you. Significant enough for the enemy to come after you. If you're a believer here this morning, you are in a battle to stand your ground and keep the faith, to receive your identity as a new creation in Christ and to live it out. If you're not a believer here this morning, you are in a battle to keep you from believing that God loves you and wants you to know and live in his love. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen.
Would you like to stand? We're going to spend a bit of time singing and declaring and proclaiming